It is great to be with everybody again this morning, as I want to share with you from God's Word. And I would like to, my intent on this is to be a challenging message. You know, what are you really willing to risk for the sake of the gospel? What are you willing to risk for the profession that you make about being a follower of Christ? Now, I want to start off this morning with reading from Luke chapter 5, verse 11. This is obviously very early in Jesus' ministry, at the time when he's first calling his disciples. And you start seeing a common theme in the calling of the disciples. And it's really summed up in this one verse. And this is when Jesus has called Peter, James, and John to come and follow him. And it says, and when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Now, this simple statement is an amazing fact. It's an amazing truth, and it shows amazing commitment. But what in the world would prompt this action? Because what action had they just taken? They had, they were responding to a call from this man, this wandering nomadic preacher, of really very little was known about him. They knew some basics about him. They'd heard him speak. They'd heard him teach. There was something very compelling enough to pull them away from their livelihood, to pull them away from their family, to pull them away from everything that they held as secure in their life. Now, I want you to imagine that. They did not run through. There's no indication that they ran through any analysis of their budget. There's nothing in Scripture that implies that they got together as a group and say, should we really make this decision? They were compelled by the very word of Christ. They were compelled because they had come into contact with this one who they had committed their life to. You see this in all those that were called. I don't think we're given details on each calling. The other one that I know of that were mentioned specifically is the calling of Levi. Had a very lucrative job as a tax collector. And he just says, come follow me. He gets up from his desk and he takes off after him. It's an amazing thing to watch his commitment. But there is a common theme, and the common theme is they encountered the living Christ. So what I want us to look at this morning is these early days of the New Testament church. I think we neglect this far too often. I think we've proven over the last several decades, maybe over the last couple hundred years, that you can't really improve on the message and the directives given to us and the patterns to follow from the New Testament church as we see as it was first birthed, as it was first growing, the attitudes, the direction, the commitment, the methods of evangelism. You know, we try to come up with all these fancy methods to reach people, and yet it's really very simple. And Jesus gives the whole, he says, here's how you do it. This is the way that we're going to go through evangelizing the entire world with this gospel message. Here's what you got to do. Now, it's complicated. You tell everybody. I mean, this is pretty simple. You tell them the truth. Now, encapsulated in that is a willingness to go and a willingness to risk what you considered as normal and what you considered as secure to do those things. That's what's wrapped up in that simple message to go and to tell. So we're going to look at the early church. And I want to focus on Acts chapter 4. This is some scripture I've used recently, but we're looking at it in a little bit different way. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. Let's look and see if we can learn about ourselves when we hold up ourselves to this example or this standard of the early church and their faithfulness. Because I really think we need to do that. I know I need to do that. Obviously, you hold yourself, the standard is Christ. But we also have a standard. Written in the book of Hebrews, we have what? This great cloud of witnesses. Why is that given to us? They're saying, here's examples of people of faith. Look at this. This is what God did through human beings. So we can see the same thing as examples of faith in the early church. So let's look at this. It's very simple. When we pick this up in Acts chapter 4, verse 18, this is after the disciples had healed a man. They're preaching the gospel. They're preaching all this about Christ. Well, this is irritating the Jewish authorities. So we pick that up. They collect them in. The Sanhedrin collects them in, the ruling council. I'm sorry, Sanhedrin is part of the Jewish ruling council. So they call them in and listen to the actions that are taken. Because what I want us to see here is what happened when they were threatened. Because that's what's occurring. What happened in the early church when they were threatened. So they called them and charged them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. Understand again that the Jews had been given a measure of civil authority. This was not just a religious issue. Because putting people in prison, having them punished, that is a civil authority that's granted. It was granted to them by the Romans that had given them, again, a certain measure. In the same way that our federal government gives our state governments certain authorities that they can do. And even our state authorities give local authorities, you know, different things that they're allowed to do civilly. So they were ordered to halt the public proclamation of the gospel, and which included the gathering together. They saw this as a threat. But we see right in this statement, they said, they look at them, realizing they have the civil authority to tell them these things. So they're bucking up against the civil authority, and they said, "You judge for yourself. Because we got to make a decision here. We either follow what God has told us to do or what you men in your robes have told us to do. Judge for yourself. I think we're going to have to keep speaking in the name of this one that we answer to." But you say, but you might think, why didn't this bother them, this threat of imprisonment or bodily harm? Didn't they understand the risks involved? Well, let's look at this. Again, what was the source of their persistence? Because they were being very persistent. These were uneducated men. The ones that Christ had called, by and large, and especially here, the ones making the argument, Peter and John, arguing against them, stating their case, uneducated. They were fishermen. They didn't need college education. They didn't need seminary education. They learned how to fish, most likely from their parents. You know, it was a family business. Uneducated. So what was the source of their persistence? See if this sounds familiar. They had seen the risen Lord. They had seen him. They had witnessed his miracles. They had been with him as he taught. They saw what he did. All this was coming together. They had received a direct command. What was their direct command? Go and tell. They had received assurance of what? That they'd be left alone? No, they'd received assurance that he would be with them as the Holy Spirit, always empowering them. So they had, now, there was other things you could list, but that's what I saw as the main things. Why were they so persistent? They had these things they were holding on to. Now, what I want to ask you is that any different than what you, if you claim to be a believer, is that any different than the claims you can make? You say, "Well, I haven't seen the risen Lord." Now, wait. Do you believe he is risen? Do you need to see him risen? Remember what Jesus said when he's talking to his disciples? He's talking to Thomas, and he tells Thomas, you know, and the rest of the guys, when Thomas finally says, "My Lord and my God," when he sees him the second time that Jesus appears in the room. Because Thomas had said, "I won't believe it unless I put my hand in the side, see his nail scars," all those things. There's no indication that he actually went up and touched Jesus. When he saw him, he said, "My Lord and my God." And you remember what Jesus said? "Blessed are you because you're blessed because you see and you believe. But even more so, those that don't see and yet they're going to believe." That's us. We are the ones. This is an amazing thing. We believe. We don't have to see. We believe. We witness his, these are the other commonalities. We witness his miracles daily. Surely you would admit that. Especially the miracle of your own conversion. If you don't consider that a miracle, maybe you're not saved. If you don't consider your own salvation as a miracle, maybe you're not saved. Because you have not understood the gravity of the situation you were in prior to your salvation. Your complete, utter lostness apart from him. Helplessness apart from him. It's a miracle that he can change a man's heart and bring him to himself. But there's other miracles. The birth of a child, trees in the forest, green grass. I mean, to me, the sun in the sky, the moon in the sky, all these things are miraculous and evidence of God and his majesty. We have also, like these early disciples, have been given the command, not the suggestion, go and tell. And I'm not saying this to be funny, but understand, if we don't go and tell, we're basically telling the world to go to hell. So let's go to tell instead. We also have the promise of the Holy Spirit. Do you agree with that? Was that only for the disciples? No. When he said, I'll be with you always, he wasn't just talking to 12 guys. He wasn't just talking to 100 guys or 500 guys, whatever it was. This is recorded for us to understand that we have the Holy Spirit. And that is impressed on all those. As Paul went out and preached, what did he say? Man, if you're a believer, you got the Holy Spirit. They all claimed that because they knew we have to have that as believers. In fact, wasn't it Paul that went and he found some, help me out here, but I believe it was Paul that he found some disciples, and they were disciples of John. And they had not so much as heard of the Holy Spirit. And he said, you need the Holy Spirit. You got to understand, this is part of the deal, to be saved and to have the Holy Spirit. So, should the threat of civil authority silence or change our calling? It did not for them. Now, there's a lot wrapped up into this, and we'll get to that. The early church was compelled to share no matter what the risk. Okay. Let me share something with you. This is from, I thought this summed it up nicely, because this is dangerous ground. It's dangerous ground spiritually that you have to really be assured of and have to search the scriptures for. You have to enter this into a lot of prayer. And what am I talking about? I'm talking about anytime. These guys, they had no problem at all. They knew beyond a shadow of a doubt what you're telling us to do. When that ruling council said, you have to stop preaching this name, they almost laughingly said, that's hilarious. Really? We can't. Do you realize what we have seen with our own eyes, what we've experienced, what we've committed our lives to? We can't but share what we've seen and heard. You can't. There's no way. They laughed because they knew these men could not stop this. If you can't keep a dead man in a tomb, you cannot stop this message. And that's what they knew. And I'm not saying they laughed. I could almost imagine Peter smirking and saying, you know, guys, you know, you're dressed really nice and everything, but you got no authority when it comes to this. This is what I found in, I believe this is the, Bible Exposition Commentary. Talks about the failure of this ruling council. Says this was evident when Peter refused to be intimidated by their threats. All of us need to follow Peter's example and make our decisions on the basis of, is it right, and not, is it popular, or is it safe? However, we must be sure that we have the clear teaching of the Word of God on our side before we take a stand against the authority of the government. That's so important. Peter knew what the Lord had commanded the believers to do, and he was going to obey him at any cost. In Acts 1:8, they're told, you're going to go out. You've got to spread. This message needs to be taken out to all the ends of the earth. It is popular today to promote various causes by defying the government, disobeying the law, and defending these actions on the basis of conscience. Since even some Christians are involved in this approach to social action, it's important to understand the kind of civil disobedience practiced by people in the Bible. So let's look at that. Peter and John are not the only ones who disobeyed the authorities in order to serve God. Now think about it, even in the Old Testament, there are a list of dedicated conscientious objectors. And who were they? Let's just name a few. How about the Jewish midwives? When Pharaoh ordered that all newborn baby boys would be killed. When you see, if it's a boy, kill it. Why didn't the midwives kill him? They feared God and respected God. Now this was a direct order, not only from a mayor or a governor, this was the supreme leader over the land in Egypt. And he said, kill them. And they said, we can't. They're not the only ones. What about that one that would become Moses? His own parents. They were ordered. Now, this is after the midwives refused. Then everyone was ordered to throw the babies into the Nile, drown them. If they had a baby boy, throw them in the Nile. Did Moses' parents comply? Absolutely not. Why? Because they knew that was against the very laws of God. You go on and on. You got Daniel. You got Daniel's friends. Daniel himself, what was the edict was, okay, you got can't pray to anybody except the king. What did Daniel do? Was he scared? He kept praying to the Lord. He knew his responsibility was to maintain that relationship with the Lord. He didn't hide it. He prayed openly. You got the Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're Babylonian names. Under threat of being thrown into a furnace and being burned alive instantly, they would not still bow down to an idol. Why? God said, no other gods before me. There was not a provision in God's law that said, unless you're forced to. Never was that provision in God's law. I want to share something with you, too. Maybe this is personal opinion. I believe it is 100% fact. There's not a provision in our Constitution that says you can no longer meet together and you can no longer exercise free worship if there's a pandemic. There's nothing in the Constitution that says unless, ever. This is a great nation. I believe it's a great nation because it was founded on Judeo-Christian principles. And one of those, the founding principle was the liberty of the individual to seek out their Lord, to worship their Lord, to live their life, not to harm others, but to live in a lawful society and that those laws governed by. And if you look at the laws that we have, they are based on biblical precepts. We could go in that. That's a whole other sermon, but I believe the percentage is somewhere between 95 and 98% of our laws, our Constitution, are either founded in Scripture or in writings that are based on Scripture. We'll move on from that. When you examine the records, you discover that the biblical principles by which these ones in biblical history operated. So they knew they had a clear directive from the Lord that they could not violate. Now understand this. So there is a very stringent verification process on when you go up against government authorities, because we know that even Peter and even Paul said there's supposed to be respect for government authorities. That doesn't mean 100% compliance if it disagrees with God's law. If the law right now was that you destroy it, that you kill your boy babies that are born, or your girl babies that are born, should we do that? Absolutely not, no matter who says it. So let's look at how they responded to these threats of harm. And I think we can learn from this. Now, at this time, they were just threatened again, do not do this again. Do not preach in this name again. It says, when they were released, this is verse 23 of Acts chapter 4, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So again, let's look at this. How did they respond to the threats? How should we respond to the threats? In this case, they did consider the threat. They discussed it. He brought back, okay, here's what was said. They said, okay, let's put this in biblical perspective. Let's put this in Christian worldview perspective. And what they did, they responded with praise to God. And they acknowledged, listen, there is a battle against your very son. We've already seen it. And by your great providence, you use the evil of man to provide the salvation of man. Because God had this planned. because he did love mankind so much that he sent his one and only Son to provide that perfect sacrifice, to be that propitiation, to be that substitutionary death, to be that one that would provide that perfect sacrifice for the sins, this sin debt that we could never pay ourselves. And in these verses 24 through 28, they were reminding themselves of the Lord's supremacy over the wiles of man. Reminding themselves, let's remember this, God is always supreme. Always. And then they had this amazing prayer. And this is what I was convicted of this week. I shared it when met together with some of our loved ones here at church. We had a Zoom meeting, and I shared during that time that I felt convicted when a devotion was shared from my workplace. And just one part of it, the one part of it that convicted me was the times of great trial are times where you build your strength. So we shouldn't always pray that the trial go away. We should pray that we're strengthened through it. Well, then you look at this and you see it's exactly what the disciples did. This is the examples we see from the early church. Did they pray that all that ruling council be struck dead? I hope they all get the disease and die. That's what a lot are saying about the Christians now. Yeah, let them all go to church, get the disease, and die. That is straight from the pits of hell, the mouth of Satan himself, using human beings to say his words, because it is as venomous as it gets. But they prayed not for the destruction of their enemies, and neither should we. We should not pray for the destruction of our enemies. We should pray for the salvation of those that are enemies to God, because that's who the real the battle is against. It's remember, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but there are satanic and demonic forces. We talked about that a couple weeks ago in play here. But they prayed not for the destruction of their enemies, but for more boldness and for the Lord to act to see as he sees fit. That's very interesting. Read it again. It says, give us more boldness to continue to preach your word. Now, government authorities are saying don't preach it. He's saying give us more boldness to go out there, even though it is risky from a human standpoint, let's continue to preach this word. And not only that, Lord, continue to act. We know that you're the one that provides the healing. You're the one that provides the changed hearts. You're the one that acts in the power of your Holy Spirit. That's a wonderful example, I believe, to follow. And then you have this wonderful, wonderful acknowledgement. Now, this does not happen every time. I don't remember a time in here where we have prayed and the building is shaken. It'd be awesome if that happened to some extent. But that's how they were rewarded here. They prayed for these things, and it's almost like God is saying, that's what I'm talking about. You don't want to call down fire from heaven and engulf them. Like, remember the couple of disciples, James and John, say, you want us to call down fire from heaven and just kill all your enemies? And Jesus, he can almost think, man, you guys have not learned anything. They've learned now. They're not calling down fire from heaven. They're calling down power from heaven for themselves. Yeah, send the Holy Spirit, but send it in us so we can keep doing the work. And we'll trust you to have your vengeance. We'll trust you to judge. We'll trust you for the results. Okay, let's move on. Oh, wait, I haven't read all that I wanted to read. This year, have I? Yes, I have. Never mind. Okay, let's do move on. So we looked at what they did when they were threatened. Now let's look how they responded when they were physically harmed, imprisoned and harmed. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Okay, they obviously have not stopped preaching in the name of Christ. They're still preaching in his name because what they say, they prayed for boldness, so buddy, they're out there. And not only that, they're praying and miracles are occurring. The Lord is working through them to heal people. Well, this has got the Jews and the Jewish ruling council even more upset. So you had the high priest taking action. And that's where we pick it up in verse 17. It says, but the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, the angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. This is one of the funniest stories that we have in the New Testament. It's dramatic. But if there is ever proof that God has a sense of humor, this is it. Because he could have done this in so many different ways. He could have done this publicly. He could have come down with some angel of the Lord with a sword and break them out of jail and say, go and preach, and the people would have stood back in awe. No, he has them leave. Nobody knows they've left. How do we know that? When the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent them to the prison to have them brought. But when the officials came, they didn't find them in the prison. They returned and reported, said, we found the prison securely locked, the guards standing at the doors, and when we opened them, we found no one inside. This is comical. This is how God is working, though. He says, no, I'm not going to do some big, I'm not going to make a big production of this. I'm just going to let them out. Nobody's going to know it. And I'm going to get them, and they're going to be preaching the word just like I told them to preach the word. Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what the world had come to. What this would come to. But not only were they still preaching, the Lord was performing miracles through them, and the Jews were not happy. So we have now, they've been awarded with prison time. And they were delivered, but not to escape. This is interesting. They were given a partial deliverance. And there's no indication they were even praying to be released. They probably were, but we don't know that. It's not recorded. But they're released, but they're still not, they're not released, and God lets them escape. You know, kind of like when Paul, later on, when they let him down through the wall and because of persecution, and then, you know, he escapes, you know, to save himself, which they wanted him to. And at this time, the Lord is saving them or delivering them to go right back into the fight, into the war. This reminds me, we had a man in our fellowship, he's passed away now, Ralph Dragoo, and he was an amazing man to me, because he would recount his stories of World War II, and especially as they landed on Utah Beach on D-Day. But what was amazing to me, other than all the heroism that I perceived from him, when he was injured, he couldn't wait for them to do whatever they needed to do to him so he could get back and fight. That's amazing. And that's these guys, they were ready to get back. They were sent right back into battle. They're released, but sent right back into battle. There's more threats. And listen, it says, and when they came and told them, they said, the men you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them in, but not by force, because they were afraid of being stoned by the people. More comedy. But really, this is not funny, because now they're brought before this ruling council again. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Now, this is, understand the blindness of this ruling council. Understand how not just spiritually blind, but devoid of any of the workings of the Spirit in them. And here they are supposed to be the religious leaders. This miraculous event occurs. It's unexplainable, the same way as the resurrection was unexplainable. They still, not only do they not believe, they're still saying, we told you not to preach in this name. And yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But listen to their response again. Peter and the apostles answered, which implies, not just Peter, they're all saying, listen, we must obey God rather than men. What a simple, simple statement. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him in his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. See, they're offering the gospel message. They're not saying we want you dead. They're saying we want you saved. I think that's an incredible act of love here on their part. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now, at this point, they're enraged. They want to kill him on the spot. Now, what's interesting about this, when they wanted to kill Jesus, it seemed like they had to go to the Roman authorities to really get buy-in from them. And yet we find later on in the New Testament, you know, just a few chapters down from here, that there's a stoning of Stephen. They actually allow them to take action against Stephen for his supposed blasphemy, and they stone him to death. And there's no indication that the Romans step in at all. And they're threatening the same thing here. This is before Stephen's death. and they want to kill them. They're so enraged. But then you have this one Pharisee, Gamaliel. He steps in and says, be careful. This is weird. He almost argues against their own case. Because he says, you know, there's been other uprisings. They come to nothing. Be careful of this one, because you might find yourself, if this is from God, you'll find yourself working against God. It's a real backwards situation, because he's not expressing any faith at all, more of just a self-preservation. But even with these threats, again, the disciples have said God's commands overrule civil commands when they're in conflict. Now, they end up, Gamaliel talks them out of killing these men. But this ruling council was not satisfied with just giving them a tongue lashing again. They wanted to beat them. They wanted to try to beat some sense into them. In verse 40, it says, when they had called in the apostles, they beat them, they flogged them, and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. What was their response this time? Their response the last time was, they praised God, they prayed for their enemies, in as much as they didn't pray for anything bad to happen to them, but they prayed for their own power, their own devotion, their own boldness, and they prayed for God to continue to act. How did they respond this time? Do you think that this time they would have said, okay, this is not what we didn't bargain for this. It's one thing to be threatened. It's another thing to be beaten and to come out of this bloody. But when they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Now, this is an example of responding to the risk involved. This is a lot worse than any risk we face right now. It doesn't even compare. And yet they continued. They had a resolve, even though it was costing them bodily harm to the point, and they realized it could cost them their lives. This was no secret. And yet, even though they knew that was the risk, they knew the cause was worth it. Because there was nothing that's going to overrule their love for Christ and the edict that came down from Christ. Now, I'm going to ask you something this morning. This is for the few technical people we have here, but also those of you at home, wherever you're at. And please listen to the whole thing before you get offended and turn this off. Please listen. I beg of you. Then if you get offended, that's fine, but I want you at least to hear it all. I'm going to ask you a question. The first question I had in the title of the sermon was, what are you willing to risk? Okay, this is a different question, but related. I want you to, and you don't answer me this. This is between you and whomever, and you and God. Why are you at home? Right now, why are you at home if you normally attend a service somewhere? Okay, hang with me. If it's because you're physically unable, that's an obvious and valid reason. Obviously. If you are concerned that sickness could harm you or someone in your family due to an underlying condition, and from your perspective, that's clearly valid, especially with all the fear that's been thrust upon us, that's overwhelming at times. But if it's only because of civil authority, then a closer examination of your reason is needed, myself included. Understand what I'm saying. If it's only because you're afraid of the civil authorities, then that's an issue. Now, remember in Scripture, we respect civil authorities, but then you have this that God says, now, you know, remember, I am the ultimate authority. Okay, now continue to listen, please. Because, you know, I read to you, man, we got to be sure about this. Before any action's taken, any words are spoken against civil authorities, one thing is, it can't be hateful. I do get very emotional. I do get angry with the issue that apart from businesses, apart from the economy, but the murder of children will always be something I'm emotional about, and I don't understand why anybody is not emotional about that loves the Lord. But at least consider these things when it regards civil authority, when it regards the right that we have to meet together and to worship together. Are the things being done legal, constitutional, or unreasonable? I contend that we can make appropriate decisions to provide in-person worship as we always do, prioritizing safety reasonably. We always do that. Never do we try to put anybody at risk. I don't know a church anywhere, a congregation anywhere that I'm aware of that purposefully puts people at risk. Never would we do that, ever. If there's one thing that has, and this is where it gets into your own personal pride and ego and where it clouds true, maybe biblical thinking, but it does offend me anytime somebody says we're not smart enough and wise enough to take care of ourselves. Because that's part of living in a free society. We have been given the right to care for ourselves. There is risk in everything we do. I'm going to get into that next. And again, please, we're not done here yet. So don't make a snap decision. All I'm asking is you evaluate. I'm not saying your reason is not valid. Whatever your reason is, I'm not attacking that. I'm not judging that. I'm asking you to evaluate it. As we do all decisions, but this is an important. Why is this an important one? Because we have been given. Now, it's not the same as being go and tell. You're going to say, well, we're already going and telling. Yeah, we are doing the best we can with this temporary situation that we have. Absolutely. And this is an amazing, miraculous thing that we can do this and that it hadn't been shut down. That's wonderful. But we are told specifically on and on and on in Scripture the importance of physically meeting together. There is a strength, there is a power, there is a spiritual health factor involved in meeting together. We are not as strong when we're in individual houses spread out all over. Now, obviously, God is still there. You can still talk to God. He says, he knows that. There is actually a time to go in privately and pray and commune with the Lord. Absolutely, we're told that. But there's also a time where we're to get together. We're to be there. We're to be that encouragement. We're to be that group that loves one another, that group that says we're going to get together in the name of Christ, worship him corporately, encourage one another so that we can go do what? Go out and tell. But understand, there is no such thing as zero risk in anything you do. Never. Before this ever occurred, there was not zero risk that you could go into a group setting and not catch something. There was never zero risk that you could go into a group setting if you were compromised and catch something. Never has there been zero risk. There's not zero risk when you drive to the store. There's not zero risk when you take a vacation. There's not zero risk when you go to work. So let's look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. And look at one last example of risk avoidance from the Apostle Paul. I'm going to start in verse 7 again. Right before this, he's making a statement. Because he's making some arguments about this argument of people are focusing on the flesh and these things required for salvation. You know, pedigree. He says this. He says, I had the pedigree, I had the education, I had the status, I had the power, I had the religious zeal. He said, if you're making an argument of who should be the Jew of Jews, man, it's me. I am the chief, you know, I am the example. You know, if there's anybody that should be able to claim salvation based on upbringing, based on teaching, based on where I am and my social status, even in the religious community, it's me. But then what happened? He had an encounter with Christ. But whatever gain I had, this is in verse 7 of Philippians chapter 3, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. He had all these things. Paul had everything going for him. He was on the top of the world. I mean, he had the big robe, he had the money, he had the place to live, you know, he had honor. Why would he risk that and lose all of it? again because he encountered Christ. Immediately, he makes a statement. Everything he held dear, everything he relied upon, everything he thought of as his security, everything he lived for changed. Now, we're talking about in an instant. This did not take 5 years, 10 years, a year. It didn't take that long for his priorities to change. See, when we're now, that doesn't mean when you and I came to Christ. I know with me, it was not instantly that I never did anything wrong again. In some ways, it was the opposite of that. In some ways, you kick against it at times. You exert your own freedom, which is the Lord has to take action on that. But for Paul, he did flip 180. He went from going on a mission to imprison or harm or even oversee the killing of Christians to preaching the gospel message. Now, we're talking about this was a flip. This was overnight. Well, as a figure of speech, because he was blinded for 3 days until Ananias came and the Lord used him to complete the process. But again, risk is a part of life. He risked all these things. You know, with risk, we manage it and make decisions almost every second of every day. You don't realize it, but you're managing risk the whole time. You get in your car, you're managing risk. You take a bite of food, you're managing risk. You take a drink of anything, and you're risking that may be poison. But you know the risk is nearly zero. But you're always managing risk. Now, we are not called to tempt God by being reckless with our lives or the lives of others. Never would I say that. You don't, in the midst of all what we're going through right now, you don't go up and give a big slobbery hug to somebody, because that's not right. Number one, it's not right ever, unless they're your wife or your husband or your child or your grandchild or, okay. But you don't do that. That is tempting God. You know, we're not going to do that. Never would I propose that. Never. You know, there are common sense. I'm saying that I do believe as Americans, as Kentuckians, as Christians, as believers, that we've got the sense that God gave us. We already do that in flu season. We make sure that we don't do anything silly during flu season, even during the welcoming time. But we must remember, as I believe Paul clearly states, in the spiritual realm which we live in, the greatest enemy we have, from what I see in Scripture, the greatest enemy we have in this spiritual realm that we live in is lies. The liar, the prince of lies, the author of lies. Because what happens is, this deceiver, he doesn't walk around with the pitchfork and have the horns and the cloven hooves and all that. No, he uses men. He uses men and women as his tools to lie for him. See, we who are believers have the Holy Spirit to be our source of wisdom and discernment. Don't ignore him. I don't rely on anybody. You shouldn't rely on me. Absolutely not me. And I sure don't rely on a government official to be my discerner and the wisdom that I use. Take the information in. Check out the information. Because remember, with all information, there's a threat of it being inaccurate, always. So, you know, we have some responsibility there. But we ask the Holy Spirit to be our guide, our comforter, our protector. Again, the Holy Spirit should be our source of wisdom and discernment. Let's not ignore that. The early church faced much riskier times regarding religious persecution than we ever do. And you may not agree this is religious persecution. But I am bound to share with you what I am bound to share with you. And trying to use Scripture not to justify my position, but to reveal what the truth in Scripture. What do we have the truth in Scripture is? Yes, be very, very careful about disrespect of government authorities. Absolutely. But first and foremost, you give ultimate respect to the Lord, what he has called you to do, the commands he has given us. If that gets ultimate respect, it's the same as the two commandments that we're told to live by. Number one, first and foremost, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I mean, give him all things, all the attention. He said, and then Christ himself said, and because he's reflecting what he had already said, the Lord had already said in the Old Testament, he said, the second one, you can't forget that one because all the law and the prophets are built on these two. Love your neighbor as yourself. All these things have to be done in the atmosphere and the attitude of love. And remember, the greatest love you can show to an individual is to share the gospel with them. That's the greatest love. Now, also, obviously, their physical needs, you know, physical needs need to be met. That's emphasized throughout Scripture. But even in this early church, when they dealt with the riskier times, even then, they did not let the risk, because there was definite risk, and there has been throughout history with sharing the gospel. There still is today all over the world to share the gospel. It's risky. To meet together, it's risky. Governments say you cannot meet together for whatever reason. One other thing before we get off this. Now, no, that's something I'd share in private. Sorry. They did not let the risk overrule their mandate to meet, to pray, to fellowship, to teach, and to preach the word. What you, me, we, what are we as a group? What am I as an individual? What are you as a family? What are you willing to risk in this present life to be faithful to the one who grants us eternal life? That's the question. That is not judgment on you as a family and your decisions, but it is absolutely something that has to be considered. Absolutely, beyond a shadow of a doubt, for you, me, all of us, because there is risk to being a believer. There is risk to following the rules of God no matter what. So let's have a word of prayer. As you consider this, you and your home, you as your family, again, this is not meant to prod anyone to go against what the Lord is leading them to do. But in the same way that Jesus taught in Scripture, he asked questions to have people in their own mind say and respond in certain ways. So many times he said, what's in the Word? How do you read it? You know, in fact, he was asked what the greatest commandment was. And he said, before he answered, he said, well, how do you read it? Because he's talking to somebody that should know, a Jewish religious scholar that should know that answer. And the guy said, well, according to what I have been taught and what I read in Scripture is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Jesus said, it's exactly right. So there are times when you need to evaluate what is the question, and you need to hear your own response to what you need to do and what the Lord is leading you and your family to do. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would always serve you first and foremost in all that we do, to show love for others, respect for others, respect for authorities, but ultimately, Lord, to show the greatest respect for your authority, show the greatest respect for the one who came to save our very souls, the one who gave up everything on our behalf. Lord, I pray that you would give us a spirit-driven heart and mind as we evaluate the risks of living our life for you. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the comfort and the guidance from your Holy Spirit that we so desperately need through harder times. Lord, it's been so easy for us for probably a generation or two where we have not seen the persecution in this country that we see now. Lord, I pray that you would give us, again, the wisdom and the strength and the boldness to continue to preach your word, to teach your word, to share your word, and to meet together as you direct us, Lord. Lord, we want to honor you in all that we do and not dishonor you. Lord, we just praise you again for being a God of love, a God of grace, a God of mercy. And I just pray, Lord, that your hand would be upon this country, this nation, us as individuals, as we try to serve you. And Lord, we pray your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.